Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, and we're so pleased you've joined us this evening. We read the Bible as born-again Christians, and yes, we do believe that God's Word is real. God's Word is the truth. No, really, we believe the Bible. Don't you believe the Bible? Do you trust God? If you really think about it, what we know about God, we know best from His Word. Yet, not everybody believes God's Word is God's Word. You want to know the great foolishness? Many people only doubt God's Word after they're saved. We can talk more about that later, but first, let's begin by welcoming Dr. Lyons and having him join us right now. Dr. Lyons, very intriguing. I can't wait to get into this because I think doubt is one of the things that, wasn't it, James, the brother of Jesus, that told us it's like a ship on the water without a rudder, and that it can be so devastating to have doubt. Isn't that true?
That's very true, and I'm glad you made that reference there, because people don't understand just how far afield they can get, how far off course they can get, since you keep that analogy out there, when they don't hold on to the infallibility of the Word of God. That is one of the great distinctions between true fundamentalists and almost every other group today. People who even say they or will make the claim that they believe the Bible do in fact have disclaimers thrown in there that you have to really pay attention and listen to. You know, I remember some years ago in being a meeting and was challenged with the question this man asked, said, I want to know whether or not you believe this particular Bible, or how did he put it? He said, want to know if you believe that this Bible was totally without error. And he was wanting an argument because he definitely did not believe that. He believed that the truths of the Bible were true, but didn't believe the Bible was without error. And so he was wanting to get into a public argument, and I just realized in the environment it was a total waste of time because nobody in that room really wanted to discuss it. They wanted to argue it. When you have people who want to argue, you're not going to accomplish anything. When you have people who honestly want to discuss something to arrive at the truth, now that's people you can sit down and talk with. Doesn't mean you agree with them, but it does mean that they're open, they're looking, they're trying to understand. So I don't have a problem talking with a person who's trying to learn. I have a problem with talking with somebody who's already made up their mind and all they want to do is argue. That's a waste of my time. And so I remember answering his question by saying, I totally agree with you that that is, you know, contains the Word of God, but is not the Word of God without error. And so he was shocked. It took all the wind out of his sails. Now, you may be sitting there and say, well, but Pastor Charles, don't you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Yes, I do. But I also knew this man well enough to know that what he was holding up was not an accurate translation of the Bible. It was one of the most liberal ones he was holding. And so I didn't really have a problem with that because he asked me specifically about that one Bible. And his particular one was really an offbeat, weird translation. And that's a shame to have to say that, but there are ones out there that are really far afield. And if you're wondering, and I know this is getting a little ahead of this because we can talk more about this later. In fact, we'll probably need to do at least two broadcasts for this. But part of the reason we see an increasing issue of people challenging the Bible is because of publishing houses. And what I refer to as the fact is, first of all, you have to remember that the majority of what was Christian programs, publishing houses have been bought out by secular publishing houses because they saw there's money in Christianity. We buy a lot of resources. We buy Christian music and borderline Christian music, and we buy books that are supposed to be Christian books and some that are really on the edge. And so they got in there to make money. Now, if you are a publisher and you want to make money, one of the things you do is you make sure that you can control the resources. And what I mean by that, if you have a Christian author who's going to quote from the Bible, you want them quoting from a Bible that you can control the copyright on. And now that starts to really sound weird to some people. They said, do you mean there's a publishing house out there who thinks they have the copyright on the Bible? Yes, and what they do is they get a particular translation, and they have it made up, and they publish it, register it, and they hold the copyright on it. So, for example, obviously the King James, for example, has been out of copyright for many a year, you know. And so if I quote from the King James, I don't pay anybody a royalty for that in print. By the same token, different publishing houses hold the title to different translations. Tyndale, for example, has the Living Letters. And so if you have Living Letters or any variation on it, if you were going to quote from it in a publication, you'd have to pay royalties or get permission from Tyndale House. And so the different publishers actually own these translations. And if they don't own one, they need to have one made up. And so sometimes when you hear a new translation being issued out there and they're being very flowery about why this is the best, this is the newest, this is the most accurate, it's really not necessarily the most accurate, but it is just enough different that they can market it and copyright it. And now any author who goes to that publishing house is going to have to quote from that when they publish a book. Why? Because they want to pay royalties only to themselves. So that sounds a little odd, but I hope you also caught that little phrase. It has to be just enough different that they can copyright it. And so you start off with truth, and you have to make the truth just different enough that you can copyright it. How far can you change the truth and it still be truth? You see, that's where we start to get in trouble. And other times we get in trouble simply because, you know, what is the primary attack of the enemy, the devil, Satan? He doesn't come out right out, bold face, and call you a liar. What he does, because after all, he's the father of lies, but what he does is he tries to create doubt. What did he say to Jesus in the time of the temptation in the wilderness? He said, "Hath God said?" Did not God say this? And he misquotes scripture. He goes to Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, "Did God really say that you can't eat that fruit?" You know. And so that's his way. He doesn't boldface come up to you with a lie. He subtly goes in there and tries to create doubt. And I think that's what happens in some of our more modern translations, is that they're designed to create doubt simply for money-making reasons on the surface. But at a deeper level, at the spiritual level, I think it's a satanic attack that we have to be aware of. And so be very cautious when you have a Bible translation. The strongest advice I can give to anyone is to do a little research and find out the source manuscripts that a Bible comes from. There's only three, and which is Textus Receptus, Westcott and Hort, and Vaticanus. You might guess by the name, Vaticanus is from Vatican. It is the base text for the Catholic scriptures. If you are thinking of Westcott and Hort, those are two people in the last part of the 1800s that by today's standards would be considered a socialist, perhaps a communist, and fine line of distinction there. And combined, they had 7 years of formalized training in Greek and Hebrew. One of them had 4 years of Hebrew, the other had 3 years of Greek. And together they decided to assemble their own set of manuscripts, and translations coming from those two are based off of that level of intellectual prowess. So that's one of the reasons that's a bit questionable in my mind. In fact, when it was first released, it was considered laughable. Unfortunately, it got resurrected in the early 1900s, and people started making translations from it, and that's where some of our stranger modern translations actually come from, off the Westcott and Hort set. And then you have Textus Receptus, which an incredible number of scholars were involved in the assembly of that document. And one of the things that I think is amazing is the number of scholars who were involved in those who spoke many, many languages, and oftentimes they were said that when they spoke a foreign language, you know, meaning that's not their native tongue, if you were from an area that spoke that language or dialect, you had a very difficult time not knowing they weren't born and raised there. That's how the level of their scholastic command of the language was. And so those are the caliber of people that worked on not only assembling the Textus Receptus, but also the people who worked on the translations of some of those early Bibles. So very much an interesting situation, and I guess I'm sort of jumping the gun in there, because I have something else I want to touch on before we get into the main lesson, Jim, if you don't mind. Would that be all right?
Absolutely.
Good, because I'm going to jump on one of your favorite subjects, which is trivia. So on this day in history, are you ready? I could tell you're jumping there.
Ready. Ready.
Okay. All right. 1981, something was aired for the first time. What was it?
MTV.
That's your TV show. You grew up on that, right? Is that or a little later?
I grew up. You know, that's so interesting you bring MTV up. I never got really into that. I couldn't quite understand it. I could tell that I had outlived that. You know, I'm too old for that to make sense to me. Did you enjoy it?
Yes. I don't know. I you know, was more into Captain Kangaroo and, you know Rump Room, that kind of stuff. Yeah, I guess I go a little further back in time. How about, well, speaking further back in time, how about 1839? Something happened in Austin, Texas.
This is so fantastic because not only do I love Austin, but I can only imagine what it was like for the first one horseback coming up on one of those ridges and looking out over pristine hill country, Austin. The new capital of Texas. I believe Austin became the new capital of Texas. And I think that was, you know, you and I have both admired Washington on the Brazos. Isn't that interesting? Was
absolutely
once the capital of Texas. And it gives you just a, you know, just a taste, just a glimpse of what you later discover in Austin, which is rolling hills and beautiful, beautiful vistas. Don't you feel that way about Austin?
Absolutely. And just to clarify, that's not Steve Austin. This is, you know, Austin, Texas, our capital. And by the way, there is another capital of Texas you neglected to mention that's near and dear to our heart. Which location is that one?
Well, that's probably going to be Houston.
You got it. And
Sam Houston.
It was basically the two gentlemen who were really pushing for Houston to be the capital, and it was the capital for a time. Apparently the mosquitoes got to the people and they finally moved on to Austin, I can almost understand. Of course, the funny thing is to realize they didn't actually drive to Austin. They simply jumped on the back of a few of the mosquitoes and flew there. That was one of our first flights out of Houston, which is what coined the phrase, Houston, we have a problem. Yes. how about 1961? Something exciting happened and also in Texas.
Well, I can actually tell you that this is how fun this was back in the day. I got married. I was 22 years old, so this would have been 1972. But we honeymooned at Six Flags Over Texas, Arlington, Texas. Isn't that amazing?
Excellent.
Now, that wasn't until,
and
that was 1961, so we come about 11 years later, Linda Ann and I were married, and we honeymooned there for a while. It was fabulous.
Right. In fact, that was the first park in the Six Flags chain, was there in Arlington. And, boy, you're on a roll here. Let me see how you do on this last one. What else happened on this day in history 7 years ago? Dum, 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 dum.
7 years years.
Did I stump you?
Maybe it would be the Astro World close.
No, I'm shocked.
No, I missed it.
Of all the things you can miss, oh mercy! Especially considering that if you're looking at the Blog Talk Radio site for our broadcast today, if you are there and you look in the center of the screen where it says "Infallible Authority, the Word of God We Trust," and scroll down, you see a reference to a message called Count It All Joy, the first Ask the Pastor Now broadcast. By the way, we were only Ask the Pastor back in those days. But that occurred on this day in history 7 years ago. And so we are beginning our eighth year tonight. Isn't that pretty amazing?
No, I can't believe it. I just can't believe it, and I can't believe that I didn't know that. Wow, has it been 7 years, Pastor?
It just flew right by. It seems like
it
only
did.
Yesterday it was 2 years and when it was really seven. But anyway, one of the things we did today is put that out there. So after you listen to our broadcast, you can click down there and listen to the Count It All Joy, which was the first broadcast we did. And pretty amazing day. When you listen, I'm sure you'll be amazed that anybody else listened. We have improved a little bit, I think, over the years. You know, one of the things, I re-listened to a portion of it and was amazed to realize how much slower our opening music was. You know, it was very somber. I'm a little surprised at that. But anyway, so congratulations
on
being a part.
You know, Pastor, that is so fabulous. I just clicked there, and I'm anxious to listen to this again. Count It All Joy when, listen in and find out when. And it's got pictures of you and I when we were just kids, looks like. And so thank you for this. This is memory lane. I love it.
Very good. Very good. So I was hoping you might enjoy that. Now, before we begin really getting back into our topic, which is the truth of God's Word, why don't we begin with prayer as we have done now for 7 years, going on eight.
Can't believe that, yes. Heavenly Father, we do count it all joy. This has been a wonderful trip, 7 years, Father. And at the beginning of every prayer, we always ask, Father, that you, Superintendent, don't let our opinion get in the way of your absolute perfect will and trust. Father, we praise you this morning. We want you to know that we love you and that we look forward every Thursday to this time so that we can just come before you, read your word, and watch how it changes lives. And that's the true mission of this program, is to present God's word, because we know we're inadequate, but your word cuts, as the scripture says, like a two-edged sword. It cuts going in, it cuts coming out, and it prepares us for eternity in your presence. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for this venue, this platform, where we can praise you and thank you for your many, many blessings. We couldn't even begin to list them. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Jesus, we thank you for being our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. You know, you made an opening statement for this broadcast where you said that people will sometimes begin doubting God's word after salvation. Do you have a clue as why you think that might happen?
Well, Pastor, I think it's, and again, this is just shooting from the hip, as we used to say in the Old West. To me, we can be so candid and so comfortable knowing that God has given us free will. And to question and to have doubt at times, to me, does a couple of things. First, it shows that our shields are down, because no matter who we come into contact with, don't we always have some shields? I don't want some people to know the real Jim. I'm just not always pleased with the real Jim. And so we're both Star Trek fans. As those shields go up to protect our image, whatever we have conjured in our mind as what Jim looks like or Charles looks like to other people, we protect it. But with God, he knows us so intimately. Before the thought even hit our brain, our Heavenly Father knew where we were going with it, what we were thinking. So I think, Pastor, it just makes me feel like that I can be so candid, so naked in front of God, that it just gives me a great deal of pleasure to know I don't have to pretend, because it would be silly for me to pretend to somebody who can see through me all the time. So I don't know where I went with that answer, but is that anywhere close to what you had?
That's right. All right. I at some point stopped following you too. But no, it's you touched on some very good points there, and the strongest one to me is that point of, you know, that somehow we think we're going to hide something from God. You know, it's funny, you look in the Bible and you find occasions where people are trying to keep something from God. And we do it today. And I wonder, how do we honestly think we're keeping something from somebody who, you know, has omniscience, in other words, an all-knowing God? How do we do that? And yet we try. You know, you look into the garden, and after the fall, what is Adam and Eve doing? They're trying to cover themselves up because they don't want God to know. You know, they don't want to be seen that way. It's funny stuff that way. But let's go back to the garden again, because I touched on this earlier. When the devil came to Eve, did he call God a liar? Did he say, God is your enemy? I mean, how did he attack? What was it that he said to Eve to try to, you know, cause her to not be faithful to God? Do you recall?
Didn't he use the word, did God really say that, or did God truly say that? Started to just plant the seed of doubt, right?
To plant the seed of doubt. Now think about this. After a person is saved, we talk about this towards the end of the broadcast, but this is a good time to talk about it right here and right now. After a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, is there anything that they can do to lose their salvation? That's sort of unusual. I don't normally ask that question, but you answer it this time. Can anybody lose their salvation?
No, and we always go to the book of Romans and we recite the verses that say nothing, and that means no person, no principalities, none of the typical things cannot separate us from the love of God, and it's just
right.
Wonderful to know. And then you always make a point, Pastor, I love this, things now, things in the past, things in the present, things that we don't even know about. I mean, just a few years ago, we didn't know about CRISPR, and I get so excited about CRISPR. It's an abbreviation of a new field of science where they're able to manipulate genes and chromosomes and all those little microscopic things that I don't know too much about. But to imagine that's something nobody ever heard of just a few years ago, and here it's coming to light more and more. So the Word of God tells us in the book of Romans, Paul tells us, that nothing, and he lists all of them. I would read it if we had time right now, but he lists all of these things, and he says nothing, none of these can come between us and God. Isn't that amazing?
It is. Now, here's the point. If there is nothing the devil can do to cause you to lose your salvation, there's only one other thing he can try to do to destroy your faith, your confidence in God. And in doing so, he then destroys your public reputation. How do you witness once that's destroyed? How do you witness to others about a faith in Christ if you don't believe God anymore? And so he does his best simply to create doubt. In the case of Adam and Eve, they reached a point where they needed salvation. We all need salvation. But they were the first two humans. They were the first stepping out there in a state of innocence. But after salvation, if he can't take away my salvation, the only thing else he can do is try to make me ineffective as a Christian. And one of the strongest ways to do that is to either destroy my reputation to where my words are not received, or two, to go after your confidence in God. If he can create doubt in your mind and heart about God's word and about God, how will you be witnessing? Why would you be witnessing? And so I believe one of the strongest reasons that we find this full-blown attack on the authority of God's word stems from the fact that it is the attack of Satan. And that sounds odd to people. It sounds like, oh, you still picture the devil. Yes, he is a legitimate adversary, and we need to be aware of that. One of the best ways he can win is by us just simply not believing that he exists. You know, the devils believe in God, but the Bible says they believe and they tremble out of fear. Well, we don't have to fear about Satan and his demons. We do have to acknowledge and be aware of the fact they are a legitimate threat and enemy. They're a unique enemy because they cannot destroy you. We know that from the outset, because greater is he that is in you than he that's in this world. And yes, we can put our shields up because, you know, we have the shield of faith, and that's pretty powerful. We have the whole armor of God, you know, and we do have that two-edged sword that we go out with, and the two-edged sword is the Word of God. By the way, if you're curious about the Word of God, is it at all popular? For those who have been keeping records of such things, and that's only been since they've been keeping records, so understand this number is actually small when you think of what the real number may be, but most people would agree that about 3.9 billion copies of the Bible have been sold, and I trust that most of them are not sitting on somebody's coffee table, but are actually being read. The Bible's been translated into 349 languages, and thanks to some very fine organizations, that process continues to this day. Sadly, there are still people in the uttermost parts of the world that have not heard the Word of God. So we still have a strong responsibility in front of us to take care of business. So be aware of that. Be involved as a Christian to pray that God's Word will get out there, and if there's things that you can do, and we can talk about that perhaps in our next broadcast, about things you can do to help get the word translated and get it out there. That's so very, very important. But our enemy, he's subtle. He goes after, he doesn't do that frontline attack as a rule. He goes out and tries to create doubt. And let's talk about some of the phrases that the adversary uses through people. I'm not telling you that the devil takes a physical form, but I'm telling you he whispers into people old hackneyed phrases that he's used in various forms over the centuries, and people are still gullible enough to fall for it. Let me ask you, Jim, do you hear anything wrong in the statement, the Bible contains the Word of God?
No. Well, the word contain, you make me question that, because can anything contain what God knows or could impart? So that word just jumped out at me.
That's right. If you think about it, which is more dangerous? A bottle that has a skull and crossbones on it and it's labeled arsenic, or a glass of milk that somebody has added some arsenic to? Any guess?
Well, I'd say one, you see a warning. The other, you have no way of knowing.
Right. So the glass of milk that has some arsenic thrown in is far more dangerous because it looks innocent. And if you have a Bible that contains the Word of God but is not the Word of God, it's been weakened down. It's like I went by a bookstore, I guess it's been about 2 years ago now, and I went in there and complimented them for their truth in advertising. they had a sign in the window that said, you know, some of the modern translations that they carried in stock, they had specified that they were, you know, on sale 80% off. And so I went on in and complimented them. You know, not many people will admit how much error there is in those things. And they were very upset. They said that's not what they were referring to. But, you know, anyway, you get the idea. And so there's something to be said for truth in advertising, even if that's not how you meant it. You know, how about the Bible is God's message?
Bible is God's message. Wow. Again, it seems somewhat limited in the context when I think
exactly.
of it really being unlimited.
Yes. I mean, it is absolutely, without error, God's word. So is that a message? Sure, it's a message. But there's the history of mankind. There's the plan of salvation. It goes beyond that. It's inadequate to the term. You know, it's sufficient to say it is his word, period, without error. Another phrase that you hear, this gets a little wordy, but if you begin having a discussion with somebody about God's word, this will pop up sometimes. I believe that when holy men of old penned down the scriptures, that those very words were directly from God.
Well, what comes to mind is God's word that we're reading, the Bible,
mm-hmm.
the scripture was inspired. So it takes out the fallibility of mankind. It was inspired. So the message that God gave these prophets and these scribes was infallible. It was not subject to man's understanding or man's ability to transcribe it. It was inspired by God.
See, this one is sort of a trick one for you because it depends who's saying it and how they mean it. You
yeah.
see, you could honestly say that you believe when holy men of old penned down the scripture, those very words were directly from God. Because what the scripture tells of itself is that holy men of old, moved by the Holy Spirit, pin down the words of God. And what we fundamentalists believe is that the very personalities of these writers were brought into the writing. And so God allowed their personalities to be there, but he overshadowed it to make sure that his words were without error. So that's why the divine word of God is without error. But also understand that I can read a passage, and as I read it, if I've know my Bible pretty well, I can start saying, you know, that sounds like something the Apostle Paul would say. You know, that sounds like, you know, James the Beloved. Wow, that just sounds like Daniel's style. And so as we read these, in fact, that's one of the reasons I get upset when people are saying, well, we don't really know who wrote that particular psalm. I said, you know, I really have confidence that David did it. Some people will argue that, but and some people say, well, he assembled the psalms. Now, I believe he wrote the Psalms, and the reason I say that is because it sounds like David. It has his style. I see God overshadowing it, but definitely there's the writer's style is there, you know. And so the more
yeah.
you read the Bible, the more you begin to know these folks. You know it's without error, but you also can recognize the personalities of the human writers. Now, I said that
yeah.
little phrase, I believe that when holy men of old penned down the scripture, those very words were directly from God. I said it depends on who's saying it and what they mean by it. So you and I say that, and we know that the word of God is without error, divinely inspired, period. Sometimes people who will use that phrase, what they're telling you is I believe when they were penned down, they were without error. But over the years, I just don't know, say. So that's why I say it depends who's mm-hmm. saying it. If a person who literally believes the inspired word of God without error, it's what we refer to as a verbal plenary inspiration, that it, the very words are without error, inspired of God, okay? You understand if you believe that, but you don't believe that you have a good Bible today, what you're saying is I don't believe that God can protect his word. Well, yeah. If God can protect my salvation, why do you think he wouldn't protect his word? Since it is a very powerful tool in spreading the gospel, not to mention, Jim, if you had to pick a person who epitomizes the word of God, who would it be?
First one would be Paul.
Okay, my first one would be Jesus, because the Bible says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Mm-hmm. You see, my concern is when you play with the word of God, you're tampering with Jesus himself. And so that's one of the other reasons I think we have to treat it as holy. It's separated. It is uniquely God's word. And that makes it special. I didn't mean to set you up with that one. But that's what I mean by the fact. But I can understand your viewpoint, too, because you have there a writer who has written so much. God has used him to write so much or pen down his word. It's an amazing thing. Let's mm-hmm. talk a little bit about what the word of God says about itself, because to the greatest extent, what we know about God is from his word. 2 Timothy 3:16, and I'd like you to get Numbers 23:19 ready, because that is powerful, and I think these two work well together. They walk hand in hand. So you get a hold of Numbers 23:19, and I want to share 2 Timothy 3:16, which is all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So understand when people says, well, I think the Bible contains the word of God, that's not the same thing as all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So understand God says of his word that all scripture is by him and that it's profitable for doctrine. So we can use it. We can trust it. It's good for reproof. In other words, if we get off course, it'll help us get us back on course. It's all right to correct our lives based on the word of God if we see ourselves making a mistake, if we see ourselves actually getting into sin. This is a path to find correction. And it's good for instruction in righteousness. So for that liberal out there who tells you, said, well, I don't think you can really know how God feels about stuff. Sure you can. This word, his word, just said it's good for instruction in righteousness. So do you want to know how God feels about something? Read his word. Why? Because that's what he says, instruction in righteousness. And all scripture can be trusted. Understand that. And if you still have question about, well, did God really say what he meant? Jim, what does Numbers 23:19 teach us?
God is not a man that he should lie. Isn't that interesting? A man lie.
Well, we got a reputation,
neither,
don't we?
Yeah. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? That kind of cuts to the quick, doesn't it?
It really does. I mean, it sounds like good Texas language. You know, it said, did I not say it? You know, haven't I spoken it? It's going to happen. You know, that's the Texas attitude. And we get it from God, you know, if you really think about that. God's not a man that he's going to lie, and he's not the Son of Man that he has to repent, because of the fact that he is God, and what he says, he'll do it. He can be trusted. That's why 2 Timothy 3:16 said, it's profitable, it's usable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. And here you've got this verse telling you, said, look, he's God. He don't lie. Don't compare him to somebody you know who, you know, the only time he's lying is when his mouth is open, you know, saying something.
Yeah.
You know, so understand that. You know, he's not a politician. He's God. And so therein lies the difference. You know, politicians think they're God. God is God. So that's how powerful, that's how infallible his word is. And you say, well, you know, the other one you hear people say is that, well, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. Well, not honestly. I mean, you're going to have to lie to do that. 2 Peter 1:20-21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, you cannot come up with one thing, and I'll come up with something different, you know, without doing an injustice to the Word of God. You've got to lie to do that. Sometimes we get off course because we do an injustice in our Bible study. And what I mean by that is we find a word and we run with it, and we don't take the time to find out what did that word mean in Bible times. You know, there's an interesting little scripture that speaks of the fact of when people come to a banquet and you show preferential treatment to somebody, and in this context that's inappropriate to do. And the preferential treatment you give because the man is wearing gay clothing. So, did that mean something then that it doesn't mean today? I mean, you know, if I say the man came into the room and he's wearing gay clothing, you know, that just gets a lot of confusion going today, because you're not quite sure how the person is dressed. In the scripture account of a person coming to this banquet in gay clothing, what it means is that they're quite wealthy. They have very rich colors with vibrant colors in their clothing, or maybe gold threads sewn into it. That's what it's referring to, you know. And so it's a very different thing. Go ahead.
You just made me think of Christmas when we don gay apparel. So, yeah, the words, man has different words for it. And by the way, just the word gay in what we're talking about to compare against, who coined that? Who said that
was
the way to describe a different behavior? Isn't that interesting?
Right. And just to be clear on this, is that lifestyle sin? Yes. But is not many things a sin? Yes. So I don't want you to think we're singling out that people who follow that lifestyle as saying, okay, so they're evil. No, they need Christ just like anybody who doesn't have Christ needs Christ. And so it is not the gay lifestyle that makes them in need of salvation. It is sin that makes a person need salvation. And we are born in sin. We need Christ from the beginning. And so don't be confused on that. Don't center it out one group. You know, because for generations, people have looked at other groups and said, well, they're savages. You know, and in a lot of linguistics, you'll find that savage simply refers to somebody as not having God. But you rarely hear that word savage used today. In fact, savage tends to have even a different meaning today. Savage would be somebody today who is quite violent. They are savage. Somebody beat somebody in a savage manner, you know. And yet there was a time when savage meant that they simply did not know the Christian faith. And so we need to be careful when we look at words to understand them better. Go ahead.
You know, Pastor, you make me think about Paul, who, I mean, you talk about a lifestyle. You know, we're talking about a certain lifestyle that needs Christ just as much as any other lifestyle. But think about Paul. He persecuted. He murdered.
Yeah.
He was fierce. He was a savage against all who believed in Jesus Christ. And how when Jesus knocked him off his horse and blinded him and told Ananias that he was going to be used by God, and that he would suffer. And I think Paul did suffer many things. He talks about the thorn in the side, but he suffered because he went all over spreading the gospel, and how difficult we find it today to get people to just consider it and to let us tell them the story of Jesus. And here's Paul at a time when if you did that, they would kill you. So it's amazing how God uses the most unlikely people. Look what he's done to me.
Well, you know, the other interesting thing about the Apostle Paul is in his beginning days, you would describe him as probably one of the most religious people you would know. He had studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He had great reputation among the religious Jews because Gamaliel was a great teacher and he had sat under that teaching. And he was, you know, you're right, he had fought against Christianity. He had, in fact, even as a young man, he held the clothes of the jackets, if you will, of those who were going to stone to death you know, one of the early Christians. Stephen. And so if he would not only, you know, be that compliant that here, let me hold your jacket while you, you know, stone this man to death, that should tell you that even as a young person, he was taking a very specific trail. But you are right. Here he goes with letters of authority to persecute the Christians, to have them put in chains and bring back for judgment. And on that road, he is saved. His earliest challenges was to be able to reach Christians because he had a reputation as being the one you don't trust because he'll have you thrown in jail or killed. And yet that's the one God used. That's the one God turned around. Look, verse 21, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but here we go again. The holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost without error. It's true. Those words are spoken without error. But what we have to realize is that God allowed those words to be pinned down, and we are blessed by. If we did not have the Word of God without error, how would we really get to know Him? And, Jim, you touched on this earlier, too. Let's talk about this verse, Hebrews 4:12. Why don't you read that fresh for our listeners and discuss it a little bit?
Okay. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's amazing, Pastor, we've been talking about this, how we can't trust our own judgment, not just other people's judgment, but our own. And this point of a two-edged sword, you happen to know something about swords. I think this would be a topic you would be able to talk on much clearer than I would, because a two-edged sword had a distinct purpose back then. Am I correct?
Correct. In fact, it's ironic that you say that. I have three right here in the office with me, not counting the Bible, of course. And, you know, some of the early swords only had one side that was edged. You have, in fencing, for example, the swords that are edged weapons and point weapons. So a pointed weapon, the only main purpose in using it was that point thrust. And but a edged weapon would be used for cutting. You have edged weapons in your home. You may not refer to them as that, but anytime you go to prepare the meal and you're going to slice up some vegetables or some meat and you're going to use an edged weapon, most likely with just one sharp edge, and you'll do the cutting with that. But the sword that was designed as a two-edged weapon cuts both ways. That's where we get that expression from. And so it was to allow the person, the warrior, as he went into battle to be able to be more effective. He could cut in both directions, coming and with the back thrust as well. And that's how the Word of God is described. It's the two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And I love this part, the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's not enough just to get it right physically. You have to have the right intent as you do something. And this idea of two-edged, it's not enough for the evangelist to get up on the platform and tell you this is the right way to live. The sword strikes both directions. So as he's telling you that, he's also having to remind himself, I need to keep my life in order with God. You know, that keeping your life in order doesn't keep you saved. But what it does do is it helps protect that testimony. It helps to make sure you don't let something get between you and God. Because you may have come to that point of knowing Christ as Savior, but you don't want to get to that point where you can't pray effectively, where you can't read His Word and understand it clearly. One of the main reasons we're able to do such things is because we keep short sin accounts. We refer to it that way. When we have sinned, we're not perfect. When we get something messed up, one of the things we want to do is keep a short sin account. We want to immediately go to God. Once we become aware of it, what we've done that's wrong, we take it to God and we ask for His forgiveness. If we've wronged somebody else, we want to make it right with them. And so realize that as a Christian, you're not perfect, but you do have the Word of God there that will help cut right to your thoughts, your intents of why did you do something. And if you recognize that it's wrong, get it settled. Take care of it. Why do you want to go around feeling like you're carrying guilt when you can carry joy? You can get things settled between you and God. Now, as a Christian, you have the peace that passes all understanding. Keep it that way. And if you're not a Christian and you wonder, how can you honestly say that you can have peace? There's so many things that perhaps you're troubled by, and you can't understand that. There is an answer for you. There is a simple, powerful way that you can know the peace of God, and that is knowing Him as Savior and Lord. And I'm going to ask Brother Jim to take a moment now, as I always do, to simply give him that opportunity to share with our listeners, if you've never known Christ, how can you know Him and have peace?
You know, Pastor, before I do that, I just wanted to make this point because I think it moved me. You have told us before, don't take your word or any evangelist or pastor's word. You need to know it yourself, and that comes from reading God's word. And that way
right.
you'll be able to say, no, wait a minute, that didn't sound right. And so many times when you're teaching, you'll say something, and I'll ruminate on it, and I'll go to the word, and I'll try to see. And it's amazing to me how when you know the Bible, you can also know when it's right or when it's not. So we go to the book of Romans, chapter 10, does such an eloquent job. This is God's word. This is not my opinion. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So simple, but yet so complex. And it calls into account so many different thoughts. But there are folks out there tonight that I'm sure are going, I don't understand all this, but I feel something is not right in my life. Is it possible that I could need this Savior y'all are talking about, this Jesus? And so we refer you, again, chapter 10, verse 9 of Romans tells you how to be saved. What does it mean, confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus? Simply, Jesus, I recognize I'm a sinner. Now, that is hard for some people to say that, to admit they've been wrong. That was hard for me. But when you confess that I have sinned and shalt believe in thine heart, then I just take it on faith. Again, you get in an airplane, you don't think twice about the captain knowing how to go to New York. You just trust him. He knows how to fly this airplane. So you have to step out in faith and accept that Jesus was raised from the dead. God raised him from the dead, which gives us victory over death. Go on in chapter 10, verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, Pastor, we talked about this earlier. If someone just stepped out in faith and said, all right, I'm going to do this. I know I can't prove it. I don't understand it all. But it's not necessary that you understand everything before you act on it. But let's suppose somebody did say, Jesus, come into my heart. I'm a sinner. And yes, I believe God raised you from the dead. They did that tonight. We would say they are saved based on what we understand about the Bible. They're saved. But, Pastor, you and I have trouble sometimes not sinning, do we not? So if that person messes up a year from now, 10 years from now, does he have to go through all this again? And did he lose his salvation when he sinned or when I sinned? Do they lose salvation, or can we rest assured that it is eternal?
We can absolutely rest assured. You know, we have to remember, it's not only God who gives us our salvation. It is God also who secures our salvation, who keeps it. Yet we can't lose it because he's the one who keeps it. And that's what we have to remember. That's why that scripture we talked about earlier from Romans says that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities or power, things present or things to come, can separate us from the love of God. It just can't happen. You know, we go back to what we were just talking about, John 5:39. The scripture says, search the scriptures. Now, this is Jesus speaking to people who were religious, and they're not acknowledging the Savior. They're arguing religion. And I said, that is the danger. It's one thing, as I said before, to simply want to argue. It's another thing to seek the truth. So if you want to know the truth of God's word, go to his word. You'll find it. But if all you're going to do is argue, you miss it. And what Jesus said to those people, he said, look, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. Now think about that little phrase. You think you have eternal life. Well, don't we find eternal life in the scriptures? Didn't Brother Jim just share with you the plan of salvation from the scripture? And didn't I just share with you the security you have in Christ from the scripture? Yes. But if you go in there and you take them out of context, if you change them, if you become only a religious person as opposed to a saved person, then you're playing with the Word of God. You're bantering it about. You're taking things out of context. You're doing like the devil did when he came in there and said, hath God said? Or the way he treated Jesus by misquoting scripture, taking only pieces of it or using them out of context. And that's why Jesus said to these people, you think you have eternal life. You know, you think you've gone to the Word of God and found the answer, but you haven't. Because if you had, they would know Jesus because, as he said, the scriptures testify of him. One of the reasons for that is the amazing truth that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, when you're handling the Word of God, you are handling the presence of Jesus. Understand that. And how do we experience this incredible change? 1 Peter 1:23 says that, well, being born again, not of corruptible seed. In other words, things that could wear away, things that could develop error, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's pretty powerful. That, to me, is a message that is unchanging, that we can trust the word of God. Jim, we've only got about a minute left. Would you like to say any closing comments on them? Yes, you can believe the word of God.
Pastor, I just would love to reiterate chapter 8 of Romans. Just read the whole chapter, but at the end it's so wonderful. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. He's even taken care of what we have not even experienced yet. Isn't that amazing, Pastor? Something in the future we don't know is coming our way, we're protected.
I love that, because there are people who says, well, he's not around today, that's old. Well, he already anticipated that argument, and that's what you find in that passage. Also,
right.
That reference, nor peril or nakedness, and you may think, said, well, I have to dress a certain way. No, he's referring to poverty. So don't think that just because you're poor that somehow you cannot know Christ and have eternal security in him. You can. So as I said at the outset, it'll take us at least two broadcasts to just try to touch on this subject that is so powerful and so important, to know that you can trust the Word of God. So I encourage you to join us again, Lord willing, next week, if he tarries, and we'll look more at why we can trust the Word of God. Thank you, Brother Jim, for joining us today.
Thank you, Pastor, for teaching us and always taking us to God's Word.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.